And friends, we're going to be taking a look at God's Word at this point, and I guess we have earlier too as we read Daniel 2, but this is going to be our preaching passage for tonight. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 34. Luke 23, 26 through 34. In Dune, I've been taking a look over the past few weeks at different portions, kind of a potpourri, kind of a spread out from different Gospels leading up to Good Friday and Easter. A lot of these passages I've been looking at have been approaching the cross or at the cross or have some of the words of the cross involved, and this is one of them as we're looking at this portion from Luke 23. 26 through 34. So let's read from God's Word there then. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? To others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garment." Having read from God's Word, let's ask that God's Word might be a blessing to us and seek His favor, having it to be about ministered to us right now. Heavenly Father, we do ask that the very Spirit who inspired this Word may also be a blessing to us now and enlighten our hearts so that we be not only be attentive to the Word, but receptive to it, unto faith, hope, and love in our lives so that You might be praised and You might be glorified all the more in our lives, resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one highlight of the crucifixion accounts of the Lord that are found in the Scriptures, and particularly as we're taking a look at the Gospel of Luke, at least it's no exception to us, is how, and you probably find that yourselves as you've been reading through the Scriptures and as you study the Scriptures, is this persistent kind of theme where the righteousness of Christ shines through. Whether you're looking at His betrayal, whether you're looking at the trial, whether you're looking at the mocking, the leading to the cross, being on the cross, this is a theme that's persistent. And the Gospel of Luke isn't any exception to that. And so we're going to be taking a look tonight at how this righteous servant of the Lord shows forth that righteousness continues to show forth itself in these verses that we have before us. And we're looking simply at this, on his way to the cross and how that righteousness persists, and then on the cross, how that righteousness persists. So first of all, we take a look at how that righteousness of Jesus is displayed on the way to the cross. And as you see in this passage that's in front of us, as we're on the way to the cross, we see two distinctive and contrasting episodes, but that both speak to this point that we have before us, that the righteousness of the servant of the Lord is fully revealed on the way to the cross. They are contrasting in some ways, but they serve the same point. On the one hand, we have a man who's come from a faraway country, Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene was a North African city in modern Libya. It was 783 miles away, if you were going to Google it, from where Jerusalem was. And we find him being seized. We find him compelled to follow Jesus because he has to get behind Jesus on the way to where, on the way to Golgotha, on the way to the skull. And with that in one hand, we also have on the other hand a number of local women, daughters of Jerusalem, who are also following Jesus, but they're not compelled to do it. They're following with a host of other people on their own accord. They're following Jesus, but they're not compelled. But in both of these cases, we're going to see the righteousness of Jesus standing out. We think, first of all, about Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is presumed, right? I think this is one of those things that's kind of like when we expect, you know, when we're watching that Joseph and Mary are going to Jerusalem, and you got this picture there of Mary on some donkey, and they're by themselves on their way to Bethlehem. We don't even know if she ever rode a donkey, right? But we have this picture of that that's been presented to us over time. And in with Simon and Cyrene, of Cyrene, we presume that he's the person that takes over for the exhausted Jesus who can no longer carry the cross. Now, there may be some truth to that, but you never read about this explicitly in Scripture. You don't read about this anywhere in all of Scripture. That Simon Cyrene was compelled because the soldiers, and they didn't want to have to carry it, and Jesus was having trouble carrying it, and so they said, well, let's just get this guy to do it. That he was compelled to carry the cross because Jesus was exhausted. Now, if Jesus was exhausted, it's quite outstanding that he's able to carry on quite a competent teaching on judgment with the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, in all three of the, what we call the synoptic gospels, in other words, those three gospels that have a very similar look to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Simon of Cyrene's mentioned in all of them. He's mentioned in all of them as the one who bears the cross of Jesus. And in all of those three gospels, Jesus also teaches about the need for his followers to bear one's cross. Simon's not mentioned in John. John doesn't talk about that portion of Jesus' teaching. Only Matthew, Mark, and Luke do that. And that cannot be coincidence. Especially when we read in our passage that Luke makes note that Simon now has to follow Jesus. He is led behind Jesus as they head to Golgotha, the place of the skull. We see that in the very first passage, or very first verse, that he is called to carry it behind Jesus. He's following Jesus. Now, it would appear that the reason that Simon is mentioned here is not so much to underscore to you and me as we're reading from this passage about how tired Jesus was. It's not mentioned that way as much as it is mentioned as a reminder of where Jesus is heading and where his disciples follow. In every gospel account, Simon is mentioned as one who is compelled, who is seized to follow Christ by way of cross-bearing. There was no one, absolutely no one, who was following Christ by way of cross-bearing willingly at this point. No one. And that should tell us something about the uniqueness of Christ's path to the cross. Because after all, if we would read in the chapter previously, Peter had said in Luke 22, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready. I'm willing. Didn't happen. There was no one who was willing to bear their cross to follow Christ. No one. There was one compelled, but there was no one willing. Nor was there anyone who was able to tread the path that Jesus had to go to the cross. The righteous suffering servant would willingly walk that path by himself. Nevertheless, since in all these Gospels Jesus taught about the need to follow Him by cross-bearing, to deny oneself, take up one's cross and follow Him, we shouldn't come away from this passage without the reminder and the teaching that while Jesus did uniquely and self-sacrificially, that He did those things to atone for His people, those who are called to follow Him are called to follow Him in sacrificial service. Total devotion to Him, even if it means giving one's life for Him. His suffering, His crucifixion, His righteousness is to be worth that much to us. In view of God's mercy, present yourself as living sacrifices, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. That's the devotion to which you and I are called. Not compulsively, like Simon of Cyrene here, but willingly, as Christ was, willingly as you confess, and when you confess, that was the devotion on an altogether infinite plane that Jesus exercised on our behalf. We consider the man, then, who followed Christ compulsively. But how about these women who followed Christ not from far away, but as local daughters of Jerusalem? Along with, as we read in our passage here, a great multitude of people. There followed Him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Him. Now, while there was such a thing as professional mourners back then, we realize that, it would seem that to take the text at face value, these mourners were lamenting because they sensed, you see, the injustice of what was happening here. And they were genuinely saddened and were genuinely weeping for Jesus. And that mourning underlines, again, the righteousness, you see, of this suffering servant of the Lord. He didn't deserve to be here. But it goes beyond that because Jesus tells them not to weep for Him, but to weep for themselves. Here we're reminded again of Jesus' great love. Jesus isn't concerned about Himself. He's concerned for these mourners. And it's, of course, the Spirit that has sent Him to the earth in the first place, right? And to Golgotha right now. From where Jesus is standing, there's going to be greater sadness forthcoming. It's as if Jesus says, if you think that's bad, if you think this is bad, then you just wait until you see the judgment that occurs because of this. There is a sense in which this is the greatest heinous crime that has ever been committed, crucifying the Lord of glory. And there is, in a sense, a sadness about that injustice. But Jesus said, you just wait. You wait until you see the judgment that comes because of this. Then there'll be true reason for mourning. That'll be the time of judgment upon Jerusalem, which is why Jesus speaks about these women, after all, as daughters of Jerusalem. Don't wait for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for behold, the days are coming when they'll say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us until the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? We know, don't we, that when we read the Scriptures, almost all the time, contrary to our culture, of course, that we understand in Scripture that children conceived and born and raised and nurtured are a blessing. They're a blessing. But isn't that interesting how it says here that that would not be the case during these dire days? Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. That's how bad these times are going to be. We hear in Scripture that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, just though He is. And God the Son is no different. He knows that judgment and condemnation are sad times. They are sad times. Nobody takes delight in seeing those things having to happen. You take delight in seeing righteousness. You take delight in seeing people walking in the faith. You hear John say, I get no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. There's nothing happy about unbelief. There's nothing happy about having to watch judgment and condemnation, but they are just times. And the judgment that was coming was going to fit the crime. It would underscore the injustice imposed upon Jesus crucified, even though He was the Lord of glory. But as Jesus would say, if these things happen when the wood's green, what's going to happen when it's dry? In other words, if Jesus was going to be condemned though innocent, what's going to happen to Jerusalem in condemnation because of the guilt of rejecting the Christ? And if we think that's bad, what about others? What about those who would fail to appreciate Christ today as the risen, righteous, reigning Savior and King of His people in the world, who kicked the Christ to the curb? What lies ahead for those kind of people who would ignore such a great Savior and King as this? Life's hard enough without ignoring Him. Those will indeed be days of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternally, hellishly, sad days that lie ahead. And such hell lies ahead for those who don't accept Christ as the righteous servant of the Lord and Savior of His people. And in a way, when you're living without Him right now, it's hell on earth. For the many who are being taught today that hell doesn't exist, passages like this one just teach us that there are consequences for not appreciating Jesus Christ for who He is in this life, unto repentance and faith in Him. And when you know that, when you appreciate that, you know, that's a whole different story, of course, a very good one. So these are things that show Christ's righteousness on the way to the cross. There's also Christ's righteousness shown on the cross. And we notice briefly three things. He's numbered among the transgressors, He intercedes for the transgressors, and he's contrasted with the transgressors. He's numbered, He intercedes, He's contrasted. He's numbered among the transgressors. You notice how the text lays this out for us. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left, numbered among the transgressors. And that's what we hear about in Isaiah 53, right? Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Where Jesus was crucified, that's where we belonged. That's where we belong. He didn't deserve the curse and shame. We did. And yet He who knew no sin became sin for us. Numbered among the transgressors. Not the transgressor. Numbered among them. It's not the three criminals that are on the crosses. It is Jesus in the midst of the criminals. It's the righteous numbered among the transgressors. The two on either side are receiving what they deserve. They deserve the curse of God as transgressors. Even one of the criminals came to understand that. We are just getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Righteousness. And we're under the same sentence of condemnation, for we are receiving the due reward for our sins. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's what he says. So Jesus is not bearing the curse for his transgression. He's right. He's the righteous one who's bearing the curse of transgression as one numbered among the transgressors. His central cross in the midst of the three emphasizes the superlative nature of his atoning work. What all humanity deserves, he bears for the sake of his people centrally. So that by God's grace, we can make this confession. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is what his centrality among the transgressors signified. He took the curse for his people. And only he could do it. As the righteous servant of the Lord and Savior of His people. And we have to see ourselves at the right or the left of Christ as the transgressors who deserve God's curse if we're ever going to appreciate, by faith, the righteous Christ as the one who bore the curse for us and who became sin for His people. Just like what those... Was it the girls who did that? Yeah, the four girls who did that. And they said, what do we need to know? We need to know how bad our sin and some misery are. And the one who delivered us so that we can be grateful that he became sin for us. And live like that. Let that drive our lives. We also see in the cross that he interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That also reminds us of Isaiah 53. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. And there could be no intercession such as this without a crucified Christ. The crucified Christ is able to make this intercession. Without his sacrifice, without the shedding of his blood, there is no intercession. There is no forgiveness of sins. It's the first word on the cross. It's appropriate. Because Jesus has come to do this very thing for us on the cross, to forgive. How these words pronounce the depths of Christ's sacrificial love, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that God shows His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here Jesus practices what he preaches in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36, about loving one's enemies. How truly righteous and loving is the Savior whose accomplishment provides the forgiveness of sins. It's why this can be stated in the first place. No cross, no forgiveness. No intercession. We hear from the Lord that sin is ignorance. They know not what they do. Now, sin's many things. It's arrogance, it's trespass, it's transgression, it's unholy, it's disobedience, but it's also ignorance, it's foolishness. Mankind in his spiritual ignorance sins, and ignorance raises its ugly head in no greater way than the rejection of God and His Christ. And consequences for that include the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But also, it happens all the time, doesn't it, in people's lives here on earth who continue in spiritual ignorance. God isn't mocked. What you sow, you reap. There's temporal consequences, there's eternal consequences for rejecting God and His Christ. But Jesus shows Himself on the cross as the great High Priest of His people and the great High Priest of God, the great Mediator, who in offering his prayers and offering himself to his Father, knows there's forgiveness to be found. The ignorance is pardoned in Christ. You know, and if you've made that profession yourself and you look back in your life and you see certain things that you've done and you're in Christ and you don't see Christ according to the flesh anymore, but you see Him as the one who has redeemed you from your ignorance and you look back at those things sometimes, you go, remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. Because you see how ignorant you were. You thought you knew something. You thought you were somebody. You weren't. You're ignorant. But He pardons that. And it's replaced with God's light and His Spirit so that we can come to know our sin. We can come to know the misery of our sin, the ignorance of our sin. We can come to know our salvation from sin and come to know how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Every day I get up in the morning, that's what I can do. I can thank God for my deliverance in everything that I undertake. Jesus' intercessory prayer has been answered often unto the salvation of many people over the years. Because He's interceded for transgressors. Not only by way of prayer, but because of His work on the cross, where He reveals most vividly His righteousness. It's in Christ that we're to confess our ignorance and seek our forgiveness before God and know we can find it. One last thing is the contrast to the transgressors. You notice that the soldiers cast lot for Jesus' clothing. And they view chance and they view fate as providers for them. They cast lots. That's what governs them. It's luck, it's fortune. Value and glory is in what covers their bodies. But cannot cover their shame. People are like that today, aren't they? What matters is what they are on the outside. I've noticed that more nowadays than I noticed that maybe when I first started ministry. I think it's always been there. It's been the Scriptures tell us about that, right? That we shouldn't be worrying so much on the externals. We had a catechism class this morning about legalism and about how, talked about how the Pharisees, they were more concerned about the fact that their cups were clean than that their hearts were. But we live in a culture like that, especially now. What you look like on the outside is what matters. That's what governs. That's what values. Right? And some people, in the need for them to be having attention paid to them and say, here I am, do all kinds of things externally to themselves so people will take notice of them. And have no idea that the way that they really should be light and light to the world is by knowing Jesus Christ within. And let righteousness shine forth so that people pay attention to that light. Or they identify themselves, don't they? For they don't want to identify themselves in terms of Christ, but they want to identify themselves by saying, well, I am who I am because of what I'm wearing, or how I do my hair, or whether I put lipstick on, or I can be a girl when I'm a boy. Or I can be a boy when I'm a girl. Because what I look like on the outside is what matters. They're not much different than these soldiers. What matters is what they wear. Psalm 22 said, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All that matters is what's on the outside. That's what identifies them. That's what makes them tick. And what a contrast to Jesus Christ, who's hanging there naked on the cross by the will of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, but he hung there naked so that we might be clothed. No, not with the way in which people try to identify themselves today, with material, earthly apparel or decoration or what have you, but with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, in the robes of His righteousness, made right with God so that we might say with Isaiah long ago in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God because He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So you find your identity in Him. And you find your righteous robes in Him. Christ takes our shame away. Instead of glorying in our shame, we glory in the righteousness of Christ. We identify with Him. And so we find what matters to be glorying and valuing in God, in His Christ and His way. Because that's what matters. That's what lasts. That's what's important. Not waving our arms and saying, look at me. But in an essence, waving our arms and saying, look at Christ and what He's done for me. That's to be our confession. It's no longer I, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's what we live for. That's what matters. Devotion? No wonder. Given the sin taken away and the righteousness given by Christ and the glories that await. And the life that we can then live that matters. Devotedly for Christ. Not pay attention to me. But pay attention to Christ. Because that's what matters. And what good news for our lives when that's what matters to us. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, that Christ has taken our cross. Thank you for the warnings about while we see the injustices that were Christ to know, nevertheless, Lord, those justices would not go unpunished. We're to kiss the Son, lest He become angry and we perish along the way. May we kiss the Son. And in a world that wants to focus on the outside, may we and find their identity in their own self-sufficient robes. May we find our identity in Christ. In a world that wants to say, hey, look at me, may we be saying, look at Christ. And we say, not, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Because I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And His righteous robes are what matter. And living for Him is what matters. And lasting. And we thank you, God, and that in your word you remind us of that, assure us of that, and call us to that, the righteousness of Christ for our salvation, for the direction of our lives, for consolation, for identity, and for the joys that lay before us in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing 338, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That's going to be our song of response. And verse 3, we're going to sing a cappella. So 338, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, great song to sing a cappella. So we're going to do that with one verse, verse 3, as we stand to sing 338.